Paul uses several metaphors, as you can tell, in these four verses, but they will help our future understanding of the treatment of the mystery of Christ that's coming in chapter 3. It is important to remember that a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is used in place of another object or idea. And that's what Paul does here, so that we can understand them. In verses 19 through 22, Paul closes his discussion in that text. Paul closes his discussion of the unity of the body of Christ, the church, in preparation for chapter 3 of Ephesians. Although these are Paul's metaphors, don't forget, they represent scriptural truth given by the Holy Spirit of God. In his metaphor of fellow citizens, Paul shows how both Jews and Gentiles come into the same kingdom citizenship. In his metaphor of God's household, Paul shows how all true believers in Jesus Christ are one spiritual family in Christ. May speak another language, but they're one family, one spiritual family. In the metaphor of the temple, Paul shows that believers are being fitted or built up together in Christ in the holy sanctuary of the Lord. And the metaphor of the chief cornerstone, Paul connects directly to Jesus Christ. The apostle says that believers in Jesus Christ are being built together for the purpose of being a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this starts to get deep, but that's for eternity and for now as well. All true believers are together a habitation or dwelling for God. That goes deep. Peter commented that some of the teachings of Paul are not easy to understand, and I believe it now. So all true believers are together a habitation or dwelling for God. Jews and Gentiles in Christ are united in God's kingdom, both having access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy people of God." Saints are holy ones. There's saints in heaven now, and there's saints here on this earth. If you have come to Christ and been born again, you're a saint. That doesn't make you perfect. That word is holy, but hagiai is not meant to say that you're completely holy, but you are in Christ. You're completely holy in Christ. Whether believers were previously far away, the Jewish term for Gentiles living in the flesh, or previously near a Jew, the Jew term would be they're trying to live by the law. Of course, we know they can't, but they think they're near. Maybe they're near the Holy of Holies up on the Temple Mount, but that doesn't make the heart near. So they both became one in Christ when they believed in him as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul is showing us whether former strangers and outcast or former aliens, all true born-again believers in Jesus Christ, become fellow citizens of God's kingdom with the saints. So we have saints that are in heaven now. We have saints that are here, and we have saints that are become, they don't know it yet, but they're going to be saints, right? So it appears that Paul is taking into account, and I don't know this for sure, but it seems reasonable in light of what how Scripture approaches this. It appears that Paul is taking into account saints from previous ages and generations who had faith in the God of creation, and that he would save them from their sins. Old Testament saints had some scriptural knowledge of the coming Messiah, and that a lot of them thought he would be a political Messiah. But the prophets looked towards the Messiah coming. They looked for him to come. They were forgiven and saved by the same Lord and Savior that New Testament saints are saved by. But Old Testament saints did not have the complete canon of the written Word of God. We have, I think, we might call our understanding more advanced than just having the Old Testament. I mean, I know it is. We know that it is. Even though the cross was a future event, Old Testament saints looked for the coming Messiah, and their sins were also covered by Christ. None of the earlier generations and earlier ages had any right to salvation. When Cain murdered his brother, Abel, God spoke to him in person. He didn't have the law. But the law, yet God's law was written in the hearts of men. So Cain knew it was wrong, but the point here is God addressed Cain in person with his voice. And he didn't hand him the written word of God. So, but not yet in the written word. So let me back up. Yet God's law was written in the heart of man, but not yet in the written word of God. Genesis 6 recounts the wickedness of man and their judgment by God. Verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Sounds like today, doesn't it? And it goes on to say, "God destroyed all flesh, saving only Noah and his family and the animals in the ark." Following the worldwide flood, the sinful heart of man did not change. It remained corrupt and wicked. And this also placed Sodom and Gomorrah under the righteous judgment of God. In Romans 1:18, it reveals there to us that the wrath of God, Almighty God, continues. "For the wrath of God is revealed," present tense, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to walk out in the woods or walk out in a garden and say, "Well, it's beautiful." But they know in their heart where it came from. But they don't want to admit it. They suppress it. They suppress it. And I think probably most of us have been guilty of that. I have. So, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among men." He gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's part of God's wrath. This is the only part of wrath of God that is yet to come. Let me back up. This is only part of the wrath of God that is yet to come at the return of Christ. He will come in wrath. But he's our Savior too. He will come in love. But for those that hate him, hate his church, hate his word, and live lives that are ungodly, they will pay a big penalty. In our day of evil and worldwide corruption, only those who have genuine faith in Christ are the ones who actually belong to him. Acts 4:12 affirms this wonderful truth. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ through his gospel. I believe that the Apostle Paul is primarily, though, he's looking at post-cross believers in Jesus Christ, believing Jews and Gentiles, they're post-Pentecost. He's primarily, that's my sense of this, that he's looking primarily at those believing Jews and Gentiles after the crucifixion and resurrection and believing the gospel. So Paul declares, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And only citizens of heaven are God's saints. So we are citizens, in a sense, of heaven. There are citizens in heaven that are there, that are present, and they're glorified souls, someday to receive a glorified body. So, I'm going to back up again. Paul declares, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And only citizens of heaven are God's saints. He also said, we are of God's household, his family. It becomes a little more personal here. Some might think being members of God's divine kingdom were not enough. His gracious work in Christ draws us even closer and makes us true and loved members of his family. Paul uses this, and it's meant to turn our heads. We're members of a family, intimate friends and members. So if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God now sees you and treats you in the same way he sees and treats his beloved son. Now, I know Christ is deity. He is God. But he's also took on human nature. And he has both of them. So we have to remember that when we read things that seem confusing. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but in the same way he sees and treats his beloved son, and this is because true believers are family members in Christ. How is it that God would desire to bring corrupt humans into his family? Not just in name only. Christian, not just in name only, but in full-blown glory as his own children. That's going to happen. The short answer is that he does this by his great love. Please listen as I read Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I believe this is like a spiritual snapshot of God's love for his children. Starting at verse 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. For both he who sanctifies, the word sanctifies means to make holy. He who makes holy, or he who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We are his brothers because he has a human nature. He's still deity. He never stopped being God. Saying, I will recount your name. He's saying this to the Father, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. Now, I don't know if he's thinking of Yahweh. That's God's name. That's his personal name. So, in the midst of the assembly, and it doesn't say here what that is. It may be the triune Godhead and all of the angels and all of the saints who are in heaven. I'm not sure, but he says, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, the Father. That's his human nature speaking. That's the only way I could read this. So, and again, behold, just as still the Lord Jesus speaking, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, the church. It's not going to be a minor event when we get there. It's going to be a major event. And we're going to see God's glory, and we'll know his love in a way we have never known it before. I'm convinced of that. So heavenly citizenship and family membership are not distinct roles, but simply different perspectives of the same reality. This is because every kingdom citizen is a family member and of the household of God, and every family member is a kingdom citizen. So we're looking here at family members. They're individuals, but they're a family. And we're looking at kingdom citizens all together. We're like one. Not one in the literal sense, but in every sense spiritually that you could think of. In using Paul's metaphors, kingdom citizens and God's household or family members have no distinctions before God. And they should have no distinctions among themselves. That's us. There shouldn't be any. They're all brothers. They're all family members. They're all kingdom citizens. So in the true church of Jesus Christ, we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom and fellow family members of his household, equal in every spiritual way before God. If God the Father views each believer based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, how can we not view each other in the same way as family members before God? We can't. We can't justify that. We have family members who are spiritual family. That's the best you could get. And so we can't make those distinctions of brothers and sisters. The apostle is saying that born-again believers in Christ are fellow citizens of God's kingdom and family members of God's household. Paul didn't just come up with this. The Holy Spirit had to give this to him. And it's truth, biblical truth. So Paul then reinforces this wonderful truth for the church in verses 20 through 22 by giving us a glimpse of the building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the most prominent person. This is taking place now. He's still building his church today. Here Paul informs the church of the truth of kingdom citizenship and family membership of God's household. Again, Paul writes regarding these truths, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. There is differences in Christians. They're not bad. They're gifts of God. God doesn't make, you think of a black brother and his kind of hair, that's the way God made him. And he's made that way. And so there's personality differences that we have and physical appearances. And so that's part of what we're dealing with here. Here Paul informs the church of the truth of the kingdom citizenship and family members of God's household. Paul writes regarding these truths, having been built up, I know I'm repeating some of this, but it's a good thing. Paul writes regarding these truths, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building is being fit together and grows. The building grows into a holy temple in the Lord, or a holy sanctuary, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's not our dwelling place. This is God's dwelling place in us. Now, how that fits, I can't even begin to understand. And I think maybe that's one of the areas Peter had a problem with understanding. So now and in eternity, God's people will not go on independently thinking highly of themselves, as some do on this earth. And they're believers. But all regenerate believers are and will be the sanctuary of God in ways we cannot even imagine. Indwelt by God as a family and as a kingdom. This is deep, I admit, and I don't understand it, I admit. But it's God's word. And so on face value, I accept that. And whether I accept it or not, it's still his truth. Paul uses the phrase, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which refers to the divine revelation that they received and taught, this is important, and taught in received and taught, and in its written form is the New Testament, the Word of God. The phrase does not mean that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation, but rather they were used by God to lay the foundational truth revealed to them by God. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul spoke of himself as one who laid a foundation. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, not definite article, a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, already laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is important to note that ancient builders used extensively stone construction materials, especially for foundations. They knew the critical importance of placing the first foundation stone, referred to as the cornerstone. Every other stone in the foundation was laid in orientation to the first cornerstone in both elevation and the direction. The walls are going to sit on that foundation. And so it lays the support for the walls that are going to be built in this building that we're thinking about here. So Paul and other New Testament apostles, including early New Testament prophets, and at one time I didn't even know there was such a thing, but there is, were ordained by God to establish the groundwork for true orthodoxy in church doctrine based on divine revelation from God Himself. They did not lay the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. God did that. But the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed to them. These New Testament prophets referred to by Paul were indicated by the second place in the order written after the word apostle. So the New Testament prophets were part of God's calling in the early New Testament church. The martyr Stephen, I see myself, is probably one of them, one of the ones that was qualified as a New Testament prophet. He was not an apostle, and yet he preached like nobody's business, and he didn't have a copy of the New Testament. It hadn't been written. So the unique purpose of New Testament prophets seems to have been to authoritatively speak the Word of God to the church in the years prior to the completion of the canon of the New Testament. That makes sense to me, but in verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul positions the titles of apostles and prophets in their proper order. He writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. That's the mystery of Christ that Paul is going to address in chapter 3. So, he writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Eventually, the work of apostles and New Testament prophets was completed. The 12 ended up, most of them martyred, and the prophets, I don't know who qualified for that, but Paul is saying that there were these prophets. But God gifted others for the equipping of the saints, for the edification of his church, the building up of his church. Written in chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians, the apostle makes clear how God gifted and called men to minister in the early church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Now there are prophets. The prophets that Paul spoke of earlier here is not the same as you might call a prophet because they can foretell the word of God. But they're not a prophet that are predicting events in that sense. There are none of like that. They no longer exist. But there are if you use the word prophets to mean that they speak the written word of God and they explain it and preach it, in a sense they do qualify as a prophet, but not the kind that Paul was talking about. So some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, the church. Paul writes that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation of the church, verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing, it's growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord with living stones. I don't know if you ever thought yourself as a stone or a living stone, but he's using this metaphor in a way that would imply that. And so as I said, Christ is still building his church today. He never stopped. Paul is not the only apostle to use the metaphor of cornerstone, representing Jesus Christ for the building of a holy sanctuary, the church. The phrase cornerstone is a significant metaphor to God, as it is repeated throughout Scripture 13 times. Isaiah, writing in chapter 28, verse 16, said, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And Isaiah wrote that about 739 BC. So the cornerstone is the metaphor Paul uses for indicating the very most prominent place of Jesus Christ in the building of the church. He is the true foundation of the church, which he is building. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, that's the New King James Version. So the gates of Hades is a place of true battlefield. So the true church of Jesus Christ is not running away. It is advancing against the very gates of hell. We'll move on here. In a figurative reference to Isaiah in his verse in chapter 28, 16, the Apostle Peter adds more insight. In 1 Peter 2, 6, Peter said, or he wrote, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Now this is a figurative change here, because he's adding some more insight. Not a big thing, but I'll show you what it is. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, and he who believes upon him," a person, not it. Peter explaining here that it's not a literal stone, but it's the literal stone is the metaphor. "So upon him," not it, "will not be put to shame." If you believe in him, you're not going to be put to shame. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter previously said, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I take this to mean that we as individual born-again believers have this wonderful privilege of offering up to God now spiritual sacrifices of the sort that when we get to heaven, you're not going to be evangelizing in heaven. That's a mission done. So now is the time that these spiritual sacrifices are to be engaged. So for the believer today, this is present tense, offering up spiritual sacrifices as living stones in the church that he is building. Peter said, "You also as living stones." So what is Peter saying here? "You also as living stones." MacArthur notes, "True born-again Christians are so closely identified and united with Christ that the very life that exists in Christ exists in them as well." Paul affirms this wonderful truth in Colossians 3:4 when he wrote, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, and he will be manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." That's going to be a wonderful day. Since Christ is the builder of his church, it is perfect, spotless, and without defect or blemish in him. I know that you have the other side that that churches fail. People in churches are people. They're born, a true church is consists of born again believers in Jesus Christ, spiritually born again. So there are events and people in churches that fail, but if they're truly a Christian or born again, God is still sanctifying them. He's changing them. And their righteousness is complete in Christ. If they're in Christ, they have his righteousness, and they're changing and they're growing. So we as humans have a tendency to look kind of on the other side. Well, what about this, you know, and what about that? And so we could stay away from that. We know from God's word that God's people will grow in their relationship with the other people of God, and ultimately in heaven will all be so perfect we won't be able to see anything wrong. And this is how he will one day present his church, his own temple, to himself. As the apostle said in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, the glory of the people of the church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In coming to a close, almost seeming out of context, I realize, Paul writes in the very next verse a wonderful analogy of Christ's love for his church. Listen as I read this. He said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And these are my words. A husband who truly loves his wife is willing to sacrifice for her, even to die for her. And Jesus did this for his bride, the church. So let us end with this word from the Lord in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, and then I'll be finished. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.